Lord, you know our hearts, and for many of us that brings great comfort. For many of us that brings great terror. For you know the things that we think. You know what our true motives and incentives in life are. You know what makes us tick. You know if we've bowed to you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so God, would you reveal yourself to us this morning? Would you help us to get a glimpse of our incredible salvation? Would you help us to understand your might and your power? And Lord, you being the King, giving yourself for us, may we be a people who are learning to strive after and strive for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, in our time, we talked about, the sermon was entitled, Striving Against My Kingdom. And we talked about how many, if not most people, want to follow after God. There's very few people that you'll run into that just flat out say, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Many people put forth great effort to seek after God, and the apostles were no exception. However, when all is said and done, and when God checks our true heart condition, Scripture is pretty clear, like we saw last week, that there's really only a few who actually follow after him. Now, this title is Striving Against My Kingdom, and this week's sermon is entitled Striving For God's Kingdom. And those are pretty much your two options. However, where we got this word striving from is when someone looked to Jesus and they said to him, Lord, are there just a few people, are there just a few who are saved, who are being saved? And Jesus said in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. Remember, we looked at the word strive, which is the word agonizomai, which means to fight vigorously for or against. The idea is of a wrestler wrestling in a wrestling match, and he's straining every muscle, every ounce of energy is taken from him. This is the idea of striving through the narrow door that Jesus is meaning here. Now, last week we asked the question, what are we striving or fighting vigorously against? And maybe some of you were surprised that we are to strive and fight against my kingdom come and my will being done. Remember, to help Jesus, to help his 12 disciples, to help them to understand this mentality, he taught them how to pray. Basically, he was teaching them how to fight against their own kingdom. And Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kind of cuts the legs out from underneath my kingdom being established and my will being fulfilled. Unless you memorize this and you just don't fulfill it. Unless you know these things, but you don't practice them. Unbeknownst to them at the time, Jesus was helping the disciples to understand the number one issue that prevents many from entering through the narrow door are namely, wanting my name to be hallowed, my name to be exalted, honored. Number two, to having my kingdom to come, to put forth my efforts to build into my life so that I can become comfortable, so that I can become successful, so that people can like me, so that I can be popular. And the list goes on and on and on. And also, my will being done. Remember, the Apostle Peter's struggle. Remember last week we looked at it. Peter often expressed outwardly what the other disciples were thinking inwardly. Sometimes Peter gets a bad rap, but when you read the scriptures closely, when it says things like, Peter said that, I'm not going to deny you, Lord, that the other disciples were saying the same thing. But for some reason, Peter's out there, and he's our example. But I think that Peter represents the rest of the 12 quite well. So remember what Peter was struggling with. Peter's misconception, being a Jewish man, he knew that God had made promises in the Old Testament that there would be one, this Messiah, a Messiah figure, a Savior that would come and redeem Israel, God's chosen people. But Peter's mentality, his misconception, was that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He believed that the Messiah would redeem Israel by defeating the Roman Empire and would immediately set up his earthly kingdom. Peter had faith that the sacrifices that he was making, remember, he gave up his business, he gave up his family, he gave up his pride to an extent. He did this so that it would earn him a high rank in Messiah's newly established earthly kingdom. So Jesus comes upon the scene, and Jesus has to go to work breaking Peter's misconceived, selfish, dream-filled bubble. Jesus does this by revealing himself to Peter. You know, that's how he breaks our bubbles, right? Is he reveals himself to us. There are some in this room who God has been revealing himself to you, and you have been forever changed. You come to the point where you read verses like, thy kingdom come and your will be done, and you're saying, yes, I know what that's all about. I want to surrender everything to the King, because Christ has revealed himself to you and you are enamored and you are in awe. But then there's some in this room who have heard the truths of God's word, or God, Christ has been seeking to reveal himself to you, and you have turned the other cheek and you've been somewhat indifferent. Maybe you've heard lies that our culture continues to bombard Christians with. Lies like Jesus is just like any other religious leader. Jesus is just like Buddha. He's just like Confucius. He's just like Muhammad. They all basically teach the same thing. Maybe you have believed that incredible lie. And the reason why you have is because you haven't taken the time to find out what is really true. Because if you would, you would find out that Christ not only claims to be God, but he claims to be the Savior of the world. And that's something no other religious leader has ever done. So Jesus reveals himself to Peter. So in essence, Jesus was stating to the disciples from the very beginning, in essence, he's saying, I'm not the Savior that you think I am. Saying to Peter, I have not come to supplant the Roman Empire with the kingdom of God. I have not come to judge the world and set up my headquarters in Jerusalem so that you can have prestige and wealth and power, Peter. But I have come so that the world, the Roman Empire, might be saved through me, Peter. I think some of us have to deal with this in our own lives. When Christ first reveals himself to you and you've surrendered your life to him, supposedly, I don't know about you, but I know for in my case, I had no idea what I was getting myself into. I had no idea the depth of the Word of God. I had no idea just the enormity of this huge rescue mission that God is engaged in and what I have been invited to participate in. I had no idea the incredible responsibility and the title that he would give me as his ambassador in this world who would represent him wherever I went. I had no idea. I had no idea. So Jesus says to Peter, well, he doesn't say this, but in essence, I am not the Savior that you think I am. And not only that, I am the Christ. Remember, this was at the beginning of his ministry. In the middle of his ministry, Jesus looked to his disciples and said, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And so Jesus says to him, yes, Peter, I am the Christ. However, I have first come to humble myself and to give my life as a ransom. And remember, this is what Peter and the disciples did not want to hear. You can see them covering up their ears every time Jesus would talk about going to a cross and going and being insulted in Jerusalem. They didn't know how that fit into their plans. By the time of the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And basically, in essence, he's saying, I will not become the Savior that you want me to be. I'm not going to save you from all of your earthly trials. I'm still going to bring things into your life that you are going to suffer from. Just because you are my child doesn't mean that you are exempt from suffering. The only difference between you and a non-believer is that for you, every suffering, every trial is meant to conform you into my image. I have set you apart for my holy purposes. Remember? He has sanctified us. We are now his. That's why he bought us with a price, the scriptures say. So I'm not the Savior you think I am. I am the Christ. However, I didn't come. I came first to humble myself. I will not become the Savior you want me to be. And not only this, by the end of Peter's Jesus ministry, right before he ascends to the Father, Jesus in essence says, and not only that, but you must become like I am. Remember what he's telling Peter. I am the shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. And now in essence, Jesus is turning to Peter and he's saying, you got to let the whole kingdom thing go. I am asking you to die to yourself and to shepherd these people. Will you follow me? Will you follow in my footsteps? One thing is certain. Seems like throughout his entire ministry, Jesus was rebuking, he was exhorting, he was commanding the disciples to put away their false misconceptions about God and receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Jesus did this by continually revealing the reality of himself to Peter and then following up with the challenge, follow me. And this is a perfect picture of what he does in our lives. This is why in the book of James it says to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because in the trial, Jesus is saying, I see that you're disappointed right now. I see that you're suffering a lot right now. I see that you're about ready to give up right now. Are you going to follow me? or will you disown me? Will you realize that the battle is not with people? Will you realize that the battle is not flesh and blood? Will you realize that I could give you a job whenever I want? Will you come to the realization that I am the one who spoke and the universe came into existence, that I am the one who hung the stars and gave each of them a name, that everything remains in balance because of my word? The challenge is, will you follow him? Is he who he claimed to be? Is he the God of the universe? Or is he somebody who simply created and stepped back from his creation and doesn't even care about it anymore, as some would lead us to believe? So remember, Jesus' first "follow me" to Peter was a little bit easier than his last "follow me." Remember, he says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. It will cost you your allegiance, Peter. I want your heart. I want your loyalty. I want your commitment. I want your faithfulness." Not only that, during the middle of his ministry, "follow me, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross. It will cost your kingdom, Peter. I'm asking for your soul right now. I'm asking for that you would give me your desires and your passions and your wants. I'm asking that you begin to build my kingdom and to live in obedience, Peter." Not only that, he says, "follow me, be a servant, humble yourself. It will cost your will. It's going to cost you because I want your choices to be made on my behalf. I want your decisions to be made with me in mind. I want you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want you to love others." And not only that, Peter, I want you to follow me. I want you to feed and shepherd my sheep, and it will cost you your life. Notice in this, God is speaking to us, and he's saying, I want you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I want you to love me with all your physical effort. All your physical effort should be spent by being the servant of all. Thinking of others is more important than yourself. I want you to represent me in this world. Now follow me. Now, did you know that this is what it was all about when you signed up? I mean, he's saying, I want all of you. I want your whole heart. I want your whole life. None of this, I want you to tithe 10%. I want it all. I want you to have a total understanding that everything that you have is from me. It's not any, none of it belongs to you. You are merely a steward of what I've given to you. That's what, I want you to understand this because this is what gives you freedom. Will you follow me? Well, as we've looked at this, we've looked at what we're supposed to strive against, but this is only half the equation. Not only does a person need to be willing to lay aside his sin, seeking his own kingdom and will, but he has to be willing to strive for something. And so what is God wanting us to strive for? What are we striving vigorously for? And it is God's kingdom come and God's will be done. We have been called into an incredible privilege to strive for the kingdom of God. At this point, you might be thinking, I don't know if I'm ready yet. I don't know if I could give that kind of a commitment. And I would suggest to you that this kind of thinking is due to a misconceived notion of what reality really is. And my desire this morning and next week is to help you to understand why you would want to fight vigorously against your own kingdom and will, and why you want to fight vigorously for the kingdom of God. While on my sabbatical, I was reading through the book called Perspectives on the World, on the Christian World Movement. And I would have brought this book in, but it was way too heavy, and I didn't have a hand truck to bring it in. I mean, this thing was that 800 pages, but there's like 150 articles, and great book, however, gave me a great perspective. However, I realized that at times I have when I say things like the whole Bible can be summarized in one simple statement, and then I'll say the statement, I realize that in that statement it's only half of the picture. And I don't know if you remember, but what I would normally say is the whole Bible can be summarized in this statement: it's God's redemption of mankind. And I realized that I was thinking about that, how Americanized it is. Because notice who's at the center of it. It's God's redeeming us. However, there's another part of the equation. Even though this might be true, and even though God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, there is another element in the Word of God that has to be given for it to be understood in its entirety. Christ's revelation to us this morning is that it's actually two parts. Okay? There's two different things going on throughout the whole of Scripture. Now, in one of the articles that I read, it was entitled, Everyone's Question, What is God Trying to Do? And it was written by Stanley Ellison. Ellison reveals that there are two functions of Christ that are inextricably related throughout the Bible, yet distinct in their purposes. And it boils down to this. Yes, one of them is to redeem His people, but the number one thing is that God is going to reclaim His kingdom. God is going to reclaim His kingdom. Now, I don't know if you're getting it yet, but the light bulb went off for me. Because it helped me to understand that there is a greater cause to all things, and that is that God's name would be exalted. And His name would be hallowed. His name in the end will be above all other names. It's all about His glory. It's all about His honor. Ellison goes on and he says, the reclaimed kingdom is primarily for God, and His redemption of humanity is primarily for who? Are you guys afraid this morning? For humanity. Both points, however, are for the glory of God. Because as we will see, even in reclaiming God's kingdom, we see certain things about His person and His character that put us in awe. That would be his patience. And what does it mean to be a humble king who actually cares for the people in whom he is that he's leading over? But then when we look at the redeeming aspect of it, we see God's grace and His mercy, that He is a God who is forgiving. And all these things bring glory and honor to who He is. Now, the twofold purpose is clearly seen in the first promise given in the Scriptures. But first, I want to paint a picture for you really quick. y'all know who created the heavens and the earth? Right, it was God. It wasn't nothing. That's your only other choice. Your only other choice is that everything came from nothing or everything came from God. That's why the atheistic scientist that would say, you're crazy for believing in God, basically he is revealing his true colors. Because we don't live in a anything but a cause and effect universe. You have to have a cause to bring forth the effects. And what the scientists who say that there's no cause or everything came from nothing is basically saying that the effects created themselves. The effects not only created themselves, they sustain themselves. They give life to themselves. That is just ridiculous. So God creates the heavens and the earth. You guys remember how he did it? Right. He didn't take a lump of clay? No. God is the only one who in his very being can speak into nothingness and things can come into existence. There's something incredibly beautiful and delightful about this being. I don't know if you've thought about him too much, but we should be enamored by this being. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we get a picture of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You need to understand that in the beginning, God was the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He always has existed in community. There's always been fellowship. That's why in his creation, that's why everything is patterned after him. That's why he makes the husband and the wife and the children. It all reflects who he is and his character. Even the atom, which is made up of the proton, the neutron, and the electron, all find their glory in God. Because that's who he is. He's unity. He is one. He is community. He is fellowship. So God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit speak, and the universe comes into existence. He says, let there be light, there's light. And he separates the light from the darkness, and everything that you find in the first chapter, when God says it, it happens. It's almost like when God says something, the thing that is being made had better obey. Right? You don't have the picture of when God says, let there be light, and the light is struggling, saying, I don't think I want to be light. I think I'd rather be darkness. Even in the animals, the orangutans had no problem being orangutans. It's like there wasn't any fight. And you know, that's what it is like when Jesus says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know how God's will is being done in heaven? He is being worshipped from the innermost being. You have the highest angels are prostrating themselves before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But every order that God gives out is carried out to the letter with great joy. So when we say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying, let it start with me. Let me live in such a way as though I am in your presence right now and your kingdom has already come in my heart and I am a faithful ambassador. And not only that, but your will is being done because I'm obeying you even when nobody's looking. I'm doing right when nobody else is looking because you are worthy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you read chapter 2 of Genesis, and then we get to chapter 3. It's almost like, could we just skip over chapter 3? Because remember, in that beautiful, perfect existence, Adam and Eve were totally righteous, and they were holy, and they had a perfect relationship with God. When God came walking in the garden, in the cool of the day, they would run up to God, and they would hug God. There was this beautiful relationship. But in that state, God tests Adam and Eve, and he says, don't eat from this one tree. And the day that you eat it, you're going to die. Up until that point, everything in all creation had always obeyed God. They've always revered His word. They always honored Him as who He is, until that day when the evil one comes upon the scene and says, indeed, has God really said, don't eat from the tree? You will not die. And remember when Adam and Eve ate it, the first thing that they did was they hid from God. They hid from God. They were ashamed. They were afraid to be in His presence. There was a separation that they had never experienced before. And it was because His creation has finally entered into a place of disobedience. That's not what we were created for. You know, heaven is going to be a perfect place where people with great joy are worshiping God with all their hearts and obeying Him to the letter with great joy. That's what heaven is all about. So if you're living in this world in disobedience to the King of Kings, it doesn't work. So what does this have to do about God reclaiming His kingdom? Well, for God to reclaim His kingdom means that ever since Adam and Eve and the curse basically tainted all of creation, everything fell. We fall short of the glory of God. Everything falls short of its original design and purpose. So God, in reclaiming His kingdom, is saying, I'm going to take this junk pile and I'm going to restore it and make it all things new. And life is all about God turning to us, those who have rebelled against Him, those who would have eaten the fruit off of the tree, those of us who have spent years of our lives hiding from God, not wanting to have anything to do with God. God turns to us and He says, I'm inviting you to participate in the restoration of My kingdom. Will you say yes or no? Now we see this two-part purpose in what's called the proto-evangel, which is the first promise God gives right after the fall of man. And remember, it's when God introduces that through the seed, that He would, through the seed of a woman, would come a person that would undo the whole curse thing. That person would become a curse himself to redeem us from out from underneath the curse. And notice the two parts of that promise was that the seed shall bruise or crush the serpent's head. That's Christ reclaiming His kingdom. And then there's the serpent shall bruise and crush the seed's heel, which is what happened when Christ was on the cross and He was hurt. You can find this everywhere in Scripture. Remember when Jesus comes upon the scene in John, this is in the New Testament, and Jesus says, when the hour has finally come for Him to go to the cross, He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And for the redeem His people aspect, He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. This two-part purpose of Christ to reclaim His kingdom is seen in the person of Melchizedek, which is clear back in Genesis, where Melchizedek comes upon the scene and he is the king of Salem. He is the king of peace. And this is elaborated in the book of Hebrews. But notice that Melchizedek also is a priest of Salem. He's a priest of peace. So in this first character that comes upon the scene, in whom is the, I think it's the, even the first king that we're introduced to, I'm not sure if that, don't quote me on that. Take that out of the recording. Whatever you got to do, Dustin, save me on that one. We find this person who, in essence, in the book of Hebrews, says is likened to Jesus Christ. He is like he models Christ. But not only that, but this two-part purpose is also found in two different animals in the Old Testament, where it's the lion of Judah, and also the other animal is the Passover lamb. The lion of Judah represents the king of the world, and the animal is the Passover lamb, which is the substitute and the atonement for the world. It's represented in two sons. King Solomon, who is the son of David, who is all about wisdom and glory and splendor. And all the nations were blessed because of Solomon. People had come from all over the world and seek his wisdom. But also Christ is represented in the second son, which is Isaac, who was taken up the mountain. He had to carry his own wood because his father was going to slay him on the mountain. So you have Jesus as the king. He's going to reclaim his kingdom, but also he is going to redeem his people. And finally, even in the person of David, David is said to be the king of Israel, but David also has the heart of a shepherd. It's interesting. David was no perfect guy. However, what is stated about him is that he had a heart for God. He was a man after God's own heart. And we could go on and on with this. I just wanted you to get a kind of a taste of the Old Testament and the New Testament and how it all ties in with itself. Now, carrying through with this idea of the king, what I want us to do is think for just a second. We're going to read a number of scripture verses and then we're going to close. But what I'm doing this morning is just introducing you to this aspect of God has promised, and it is his main purpose, that he will reclaim his kingdom. Right now, it says that the god of this world, Satan, is the one who governs this world. He is the one who blinds the eyes of people so that they can't see the light of the gospel. And either you're blind and you are under that hypnotic state, or you are a child of the king. And what I want us to think about is, about our salvation, so many people, I don't know if you run into these people, but so many people I run into, salvation is somewhat trivial to them. It was to me for 18 years of my life. You'd ask me if I was a Christian, and I'd say, I'm a Christian. But I had no idea what I was talking about. Because if this is really true, and God owns this universe, and the only reason why things are going the way that they are, the only reason why suffering continues to persist and evil continues to be spread all over the world and continues to magnify, is because God is patient and he doesn't want anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The king is coming back soon, and many people believe that he's right at the door. And he's going to come crashing into this world, and it's not even going to be a fight. And the question is he your king? If this is a true king and he is righteous and he is just and he is coming back, but you have offended him, what kind of terror should that put a person in? We say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. So too many people know those verses. Too many people know the verses, God, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Too many people know this stuff up here, but they are not transformed in their heart. It is a scary place to be, because you're in a place of blindness. So as we read these verses and we look and we get a glimpse again of that God is the King. He is the King. That it would give us more of an awe of, first of all, the positioning that we are in if we don't have Him as our Savior also. But how we can rejoice because of who He is. So let's start off in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, remember this is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says, and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. The woman took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And you're saying, well, Pastor Dan, that says nothing about a king. You know, when you own all things, you can wear the title king if you want, but I would probably rather have creator, owner. You know what I mean? So king is found in the magnificence of God being the creator. But here we're introduced to God. Remember, once again, all of creation should be in obedience to him. But here comes humanity comes upon the scene and has the audacity to be disobedient to the King of Kings. And in a way, humanity is saying, I think I would rather be my own king. I think I would rather build my own kingdom. So notice in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. There's the not only in creation did we reject God as being our creator and our king, but also when God chooses the nation of Israel, enters into a covenant with her, even Israel got to the point where they said, we would like to have another king. But that doesn't change anything. Because God's going to come and reclaim his kingdom regardless of whether anybody's going to submit to him or not. In Isaiah 9:6, we're introduced to this king, that this is the guy that's going to be, he's a child and he's going to be born to us. A son will be given to us and the government will rest on his shoulders. He's the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know why I know that it's a guarantee that it's going to happen? First of all, God doesn't have to be zealous for it to happen. But when Scripture says the zeal of the Lord is going to accomplish this, you can guarantee you do not want to get in the way of that train. You know what I mean? He is coming. And nothing's going to stand in his way. Isaiah 43:15 says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Scripture continues on in Isaiah 44, verse 6, where it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. It seems like this is just going on and on. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This morning, do you know him as the Lord our righteousness? The Lord my righteousness? My righteousness comes from him. I can enter into the kingdom of heaven, not because of a righteousness that I've produced, but because of the righteousness that he has given me. Notice he says the branch. This is another term in which Jesus comes upon the scene and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. This one that will come upon the scene, who will be king. Zechariah 6:12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. That was unheard of. You're either a king or you're a priest. How can you be a king and a priest? Well, the branch is the king who's going to reclaim his kingdom, and he is the priest who is going to redeem mankind. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. Matthew 2:2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. John 1:49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Luke 19:38, they were shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. John 18:33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? He had no idea who was standing before him. Have you ever thought that Pilate is standing before the Creator of the universe right there in front of him? And remember Jesus' answer to him. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Peter hated that. He wanted the kingdom now, right? My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Notice what he's saying this. Many of us have looked at the word truth, and truth means reality. It's what is really real. So Jesus says, I am the king. He even says, I am the way, I am the truth. So when Jesus says, I am the truth, he's saying, I am reality. If you have not bowed your knee before me, you are living in insanity. Because the king is coming back. Matthew 27:37. Jesus was hung upon the cross, and it says, and above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark 15:32. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. The King, the Creator of the universe. And we know that he's not on the cross because he failed to set up his kingdom. He's not on the cross because he's some kind of a weak God. He's on the cross because he's come to do his second most important mission and purpose, and that is to reclaim mankind, to redeem mankind. And even when he's on the cross, people are insulting him and saying, come down from the cross. He created the cross. And he gives up his life so that we can have life. This is our King. He's a shepherd. And he loves his sheep. Well, it doesn't end there. Revelation 15, 3 through 4 says, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And this is in Revelation, where it says, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Revelation 17, 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. So we have this, and I could have had lots more in there, but that's just a taste of how God has always been King, and he is going to restore all things as King. He's going to reclaim his throne. And in between here, God redeems mankind so that we can be a part of his restoration of his kingdom. Now, with that in mind, remember that parable where it says that some guy, comes before the king, and he's got this incredible debt that he can't pay. Remember that? And he's begging the king to forgive him. And the king pardons him because he has pity on him. And the guy goes out and finds somebody that owes him something and makes that person pay him back and throws him into prison until he pays it back. And the king hears about it and he says, please bring that guy here. And remember, he rebukes the man, throws him into prison until he is to repay his whole debt. It was like billions of dollars. When you come before a king and you have a debt that you couldn't even possibly start to pay off, what kind of a condition are you in? Do you say things like, yeah, I'll accept you. I'll even accept you into my heart? Or are you quaking? You're probably not even looking at the king. You are broken. You are at his mercy. What if the king took so much pity on you? He is righteous and he has to punish that sin. There's a fine that has to be paid. So in paying the fine, he gives up his son to pay the fine for you, because he's gonna raise his son, but he's gonna go through an agony and he's gonna crush his son and he is going to squash his son so that you can go free. When you're in that kind of a state before a king and you know what the king has done for you, how do you think you're going to respond? How come we don't have people beating their breasts anymore when they come to Christ? Something tells me that there is a misconception that we have towards God. How many people do we walk around who are constantly blaming God for things that are happening in this world? In June of 1989, I had no idea what I was getting myself into. This is a picture of me 2 months before I became a Christian in August of 1989. This is right after my high school graduation while on my senior trip in Disneyland with my best friends. And it was an interesting trip because I had to cut it short because my girlfriend and whom I had gotten pregnant was about ready to have a little boy that we were going to name Cody, which within an hour we renamed him Tanner. So I get on the airplane to come on home, and fortunately for me, I get there in time, and she hasn't had Tanner yet. Here's a picture of me leaving Disneyland. I'm picking up a little thing. It says something like, can anybody read that? Something my dad. What's interesting is that when I finally decided to do the right thing and ask Kim to marry me, something happened. It was this church in whom she had been a part of when she was a teenager, and she had come to Christ through this church. And this church, the women at this church were telling Kim, you can't marry him. He's a heathen. You can't be unequally yoked. You know what I did when I heard that? How dare you? I hate the church, and I hated Christians. I was somebody who was so vile that I delighted in abusing the name of Christ because I was so angry. Many of you know about the car accident that I was in, so my dreams were squashed. I could no longer play professional baseball. Like, that's where my dreams were all about. And not only that, but my girlfriend had died in the car accident that I was in. And so for the next few years, I'm in a state of numbness, and I am an alcoholic by this time. I don't even know why she was dating me. But I had no fear of God. And if you were to walk up to me at that point and say, are you a Christian? I wouldn't even hesitated. Of course I am. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I lived in disobedience. I did not walk by faith. I did not live for His kingdom. I was living for my own kingdom. As a matter of fact, One of the only reasons why I was able to get over that hump after I lost this dream is that there was a lawyer that had come into my life and said, there was a kid about 2 years earlier who was in a similar accident that you were in, and he got $7 million because there was no car, there was no shoulder harness in the car that year, and I can guarantee you that you'll make $3 million. So from that point on, don't tell the teachers or the principal, I cheated the rest of my way through high school. I could really care less about doing one more bit of work because I'm going to get that million anyway. It might not be through my dream of playing baseball, but I'll have this and that'll be fine. I'll go down to California. I'll be an actor. I'll be the next James Bond. I'll make weapons come out of my leg. Whatever, I'll make it work. So, by the time I got in front of this desk of this evangelist who said that he's the only pastor in the area that said he would marry us, he said, he asked me those two questions. If you were to die, do you know for certain that you'd be with God in heaven? And the second question was, if you stood before him, this king, that you have rebelled all your life. You have blasphemed his name. You have stolen from his name. You have trampled underfoot the name of the Son of God. You're going to stand before him and you are going to be judged. And it was the first time in my life that I realized that I was in real trouble. How many people get to that point where we realize that we are in deep trouble? What's interesting is that my perspective was that this God who had created me is going to judge me. And that he wasn't amused by my good works here and there. It's kind of like the person who had murdered 10 people, but stands before the judge and says, "But judge, don't you realize that for the first 10 years of my life, I was a Boy Scout?" God doesn't look at it that way. If you have eaten the fruit from the tree, if you have violated his standard, if you are part of the creation that has disobeyed him, then you are going to be separated from him. He is the king. However, he did do something for us. When I realized that this king had come down and went to a cross for me, and he was doing it not so that I would become religious. That's not why he was doing it. He was doing it because he was looking at a sinner, somebody who was an enemy of his kingdom, and he had pity on me, and he said, "The fine has been paid. If you are willing to repent from your sins and be willing to forsake your kingdom and your will, and you follow me, you trust in me." You know, when you get to that point, it's kind of a no-brainer. You know what I mean? And joy filled my life. I became adopted as God's son because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And I was a new creation in Christ. Something incredibly wonderful had happened. But I still hadn't realized what I had signed up for. A few months later, my second devastating news came to me. It was a phone call, and I picked it up. And the lawyer said, "The Honda company said that they will drain you out of all your money before you even get them to court. So I suggest you take $150,000, and I'll take $50,000. And we go ahead and settle this now." I want you to understand something. By the time I had gotten to that point, I have already encountered the King of the universe. $3 million were nothing compared to what I had received in Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It doesn't matter what trial you go through. If you have Christ, that's all you need. He is the King of the universe and he's coming back soon. If you know him, rejoice in your sufferings. Next week, we're going to look at how we follow him. And I encourage you to come on back. I will try to make it a little shorter. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word and for your revelation to us. We are in various stages in this room. And I'm praying, Lord God, that if there's anyone in this room who has not bowed his knee before the true King, that today would be the day of salvation. So God, work on hearts. Bring conviction. Bring within us a fear and a terror of you so that we can see in contrast your beautiful mercy and grace that you have to offer through your Son. And Lord, those of us who already know you and we have been made into your children, would you give us a new zeal and a desire to live it all for you? Renew us and restore us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have any questions about anything that I have talked about, I'm going to be up here. And I want to warn you, if God is tugging on your heart and you begin to have questions about who he is, Scripture says that means that he's drawing you. He's speaking to you. He's saying, come here. But it also says that if you harden your heart, there's a day where he's not going to be doing that anymore. As a matter of fact, you could get to a point where he hardens your heart and you cannot believe. So again, today is the day for salvation. So make your life right with him, I beseech you. 1 Timothy reminds us of a cool passage. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May it be so in each one of us. You are dismissed.